Please open your Bibles to John chapter 9. We continue to work our way through the Gospel of John. Takes a while to do that, but I hope it's to you an enjoyable study and you're learning some things. There are a lot of implications here in the life of Christ, implications by things that he says to his disciples, by events that take place, and we see how God responds, God in the flesh responds to those things. And so I hope that'll be the case. Let me review real briefly. In the first 8 chapters of John, we meet Jesus. 22 different names or titles ascribed to the Lord Jesus in these 8 chapters. We've looked at his dialogue, his conflict, if you will, with the scribes and Pharisees. It's not over yet. While he's alive, it's not over. And it sort of seems like, well, the same thing's happening over and over, but the things that Jesus says to them are, there's a little bit more, there's a little bit different approach in the skirmish, if you will, with the scribes and Pharisees. And so 22 different things we've learned about the Lord Jesus here thus far in the Gospel of John, having to do with his divinity, his deity. And I encourage you to read through the book. Maybe after our study, it'll be a little bit easier to understand, and you'll see what's happening in your mind a little bit more clearly because of our study. That's my desire. In chapter 7 and 8, Jesus went down to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles. There were these conflicts with the Jews meaning the antagonist of the Lord Jesus, and John sort of refers to them like that. You'll see it again today. There were several occasions in the temple complex where Jesus met with them and argued with them about things that they should have been open to hear but were not. The Pharisees brought to him a woman taken in adultery. The next day he talked about being the light of the world. And then the latter part of chapter 8, he claimed to be the great I am. Well, that was more than they could handle. And so they picked up rocks, or they went for stones, had to go somewhere and get them, and he was able to slip away. Last time we started chapter 9, and we did the first 12 verses. Jesus has left the temple. He's still in Jerusalem, though. Some people would say, well, why does he stay there? It's just going to be problems. But his work has not done that. And he was out of the temple complex, and he passed by this man who was born blind. And you remember he made clay of spittle. He spit on the ground and made clay with it, and he anointed the eyes and told this man to go wash in the pool of Siloam. The man did as Jesus had instructed, and he came seeing, the Bible says. He was healed. He had eyes. He had been blind all of his life, born blind. From the pool, the story seems to indicate that he went back to his neighborhood. The Lord Jesus was just passing by. He wouldn't have been where he left him anyway, and so he went back to his neighborhood. The people marveled at such a thing. They had never seen anything like this before, what the Lord Jesus had done. In this next portion of the story, the Pharisees enter back into the picture, and they were informed by someone. They were informed about this man who was blind from birth, and now he's healed. They wanted to know more about it, and so we begin this morning in verse 13 and continue the story. It says that they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. Now, between verse 12 and 13 that I just read, there's no grammatical tie for these in the Greek language. And so there could be a time lapse, maybe a couple of days even, between verse 12 and verse 13. Though most assume that since in verse 12 and prior verses, we were talking about him talking to his neighbors. This man went back to his neighborhood, and the neighbors got involved and were excited about what had happened. So they assume that the neighbors brought him to Jesus, or brought the blind man to the Pharisees. Though that is an assumption, it doesn't say who brought him, nor does it tell us what their motive was, those who took the healed man back to the Pharisees. We know that the Pharisees were revered by many people. They were revered and they were also feared. And maybe a little of both in many of their constituents. If it were the neighbors who brought him back, it would have been because of their enthusiasm. Well, this is a marvelous event. Obviously, God's involved. And we need to tell our religious leaders. Maybe they were just excited and enthused and they wanted this miracle to be known to their religious leaders. Or they could have been afraid. They could have been afraid of what might happen if they didn't tell. We don't know. We don't know their motive, but we can only guess. This was not the Sanhedrin. This was not even a lower court of the Pharisees. This was the local Pharisees there, a group of them. And now the blind man, who is now healed, enters into their presence. Verse 14. It was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. That could almost be in parentheses, couldn't it? It's like John's just given a little more detail. It doesn't really need to be right there, but John wants us to know that it was on the Sabbath day that Jesus healed this man. The Pharisees could have taken issue with that. They could have talked to him about making clay, mixing mud on the Sabbath. They could have thought that's work, they could say. The Pharisees would likely say something like that. Or this healing that's taken place now, they could complain about that. But it's interesting, the Pharisees didn't immediately make an issue of it being done on the Sabbath. Wow, that's different, isn't it? Rather, their initial goal seems to be to discredit the miracle, make it look like nothing really happened, like it's all a big hoax. One commentator says this marks the advance in their willful blindness. Do you understand willful blindness? They don't want to see. They don't want what's happening here to be real, because it threatens their position, their status, their sway of the people. They would lose something if this is all true. And so it's willful blindness. The writer says in chapter 7 and 8, Jesus shines as the light of the world by the testimony of his word. And they rejected it outright, right? We've seen it through chapter 7 and 8. They didn't want to hear anything Jesus said. They argued about everything. Now Jesus shines as the light by an astonishing, miraculous deed. He gives blind eyes sight. By the deed, he makes manifest the works of God. They don't want anything to do with that either. They want to call it a hoax. They want to say it didn't happen. We have to stretch our minds a little bit to understand the foolishness of what they're doing and how they're acting here. It's only incidental that this deed consists of opening the eyes of a blind beggar, but there need to be some other eyes open too, don't there? Some spiritual eyes. Verse 15 says, then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, listen to this, how simple. He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. How's that for simple? He just puts it out there, just plain and simple. Notice again that the Jews are interested in the how it happened. That's what they're talking about. Healing a man that was blind was not a common occurrence. You know, there was only one miracle worker, come to think of it. There's only one miracle worker in town. And we've been talking to him over at the temple for days now. They probably knew it was Jesus who was responsible for this tale that was being told them. It sort of rattled their cages. The Pharisees didn't know how to think about this. They actually divided over this blind man's testimony. Verse 16 says, "Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" And there was division among them. So once again, they look over the miracle. They look over the miracle that just has taken place. Why? Why do they look over it? So they can condemn the miracle worker. They look over a miracle to condemn the person who performed the miracle. Not logical at all. But they had their reasons. But they were divided. Some went back to their familiar accusation. Well, he can't be of God because he did it on the Sabbath. So some go there now. And you know, they were right. They were right. One sent by God would not disregard the Sabbath. Would you agree? One sent by God would give attention to what God says about the Sabbath. Well, surely they would. But the traditions of these Pharisees that they imposed upon the people, they were not part of God's law about the Sabbath. The things that Jesus was doing, well, he's God. He wrote the law. The law was his. He knew how to keep the law, and he did perfectly. But the things that were eating at the Pharisees were their traditions. This man broke their traditions. So again, Jesus has done no wrong. Nothing that he did was contrary to the teachings of the law as it was intended to be by God, but it was contrary to the traditions of the Pharisees. Isaiah had something to say about people just like this. He said, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Quoted in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. So their conclusion, what's their conclusion? Do you see it here? These who went back to the Sabbath argument, their conclusion is, it's not of God. This miracle must be a hoax. This miracle, this is not real. Now we know from verse 16 that others were impressed and they started to consider whether this might be of God and this individual might be empowered by God. They're thinking to themselves, what other explanation do we have? Miraculous things are happening. Only God could do this. This man must be of God, they were thinking. And they were 100% right too. Sinners would have no access to the power of God to heal blind eyes. Could this man be a sinner, they're asking? And absolutely not. He couldn't. They're thinking right thoughts. But they too could not explain. They just could not explain why a man like this would profane the Sabbath. Why he would break our rules. Why he would break our traditions. Their interpretations of the law, they couldn't understand. And since they couldn't come to any acceptable conclusion as a group among themselves, they turned again to the blind man. He's now seeing, right? And they want his opinion. Well, what do you have to say about this alleged healer? They ask him in verse 17. They say unto the blind man again, "What sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." He is a prophet. Well, prophets were known for doing things. In the Old Testament, you have Elijah and Elisha, and they did miraculous things. This man's doing miraculous things. The blind man's thinking to himself, the healed man, I should start calling him. And he's saying he's healed blind eyes. He must be a prophet. And so that's his conclusion. And he's bold enough to say so. Who's he talking to? He's talking to people that don't like the one who healed him. They're negative about it. They're critical about it. And he knows it. He knows it. But he's bold enough to say exactly what he feels. He answers their question. He's a prophet. Verse 18, "But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind." That's where I got that. They didn't believe he had been born blind. They thought this was a hoax, and that he received his sight. until they called the parents of him that had received the sight. So John returns to the phrase the Jews here. But the Jews is his way of referring to these antagonists of the Lord Jesus. And since they didn't like the deduction of the blind man that he's a prophet, since they didn't like what he had to say, they assumed that he was a liar. He hadn't really been blind, that this was all just a big hoax. And so they thought, well, perhaps we should talk to his parents. They could shine some light on this. If that's their son, they'll know him. If he was born blind, they'll know that as well. So let's talk to his parents. And so they did. In verse 19, it says, and they asked, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? So it's like a three-part thing, at least a two-part. Is this your son who you say was born blind? And how doth he now see? Two questions. The first one, perhaps the healed man was a confederate, they're thinking. He's a confederate with individuals who've concocted this big hoax, this farce, and he's trying to lead people astray. They probably hope that this couple, his parents, would say, no, he's not our son. We don't know this guy. They were hoping for that. How then doth he now see? The Pharisees wanted to see if they would have the same story as the man who had been healed. They would compare the story. So that's the question posed to the parents. There they stand before the scribes and Pharisees, kind of afraid probably. Afraid, and he's going to tell us why they may be afraid here in just a second. The Pharisees wanted to see if their stories matched, and so they're going to answer the first question, and only the first question. Verse 20, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. So they have now affirmed only what they knew firsthand, the parents. They knew it was his son, their son, and they knew that he was born blind. This was indeed their son. And they're not ashamed to call him their son. But then they stopped. They dodged the second question. They say in verse 21, but by what means he now seeth, we know not. Do you believe that? Do you believe they didn't know? Well, it doesn't sound likely. He went home. Probably he told everybody. Everybody seems to know what's going on in his community. But they said that we know not. He is of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself. So they were probably told the whole story, but they didn't see it firsthand. And so they could say, we didn't see it. We don't know. We don't know. So they reminded the Pharisees that their son was a grown man. He would certainly be capable of answering for himself. That was very wise on their part, to remove themselves out of the questioning. They didn't want to be in the limelight. Why? Verse 22. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed altogether already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. So they didn't speak because they were afraid. They knew more than they let on because they had been told, even though they weren't there to see the healing, the anointing, or the washing, they probably knew what had happened. These Jews hated Jesus so much, and they loved power, the power that they had over the people, that they had determined that they would persecute anybody who spoke favorably about Jesus. And these people knew it. Any follower of Jesus would be put out of synagogue. Now, We say in our culture, well, if I got put out of church, I'd just go to another one. They weren't that way. This was their home. They didn't pull up roots and go to another place because word would meet them before they got there. And they would be outcast. They would be ostracized by society if they were put out of synagogue. Nobody wanted that. The proud Jewish culture itself would make that one of the worst things that could possibly happen to a person. Therefore, verse 23, therefore said the parents, he is of age, ask him. So they made a good point here. Why are you asking us? He's a grown man, ask him. But since they were unable to produce any incriminating evidence from the mom and dad, they knew, we already talked to him. We know what he has to say. And so, stick with me right here. The case is closed. There's nothing else to do with their witnesses here. They've heard from all of their witnesses. The case is closed. Now they needed only to deliver their verdict to the man who had been healed. And they do that in verse 24. It says, then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. Give God the praise. We generally interpret this as give God the glory for your healing, as in no way share it with this man that you allege healed you. Give God the glory because we know this man is a liar. Well, there's only one problem with that. They didn't say anything about your healing in verse 24. Then again called they the man that was blind and said, give God the praise. We know this man is a liar, a sinner. So they didn't even mention his healing. They didn't believe that he was truly healed. We've already seen that. So what are they saying here? They're saying to this man, you need to come clean. Listen, you need to fess up here. Because we're on to you. You remember when Achan stole the things from Jericho and hid them under his tent? You remember that? And he was found out because at Ai they were defeated and God showed them that there was sin in the camp. And they went about it and they found out it was Achan eventually. That Achan had stolen these things and buried them under his tent. And do you remember what Moses said to Achan? Moses said, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel. That's what he said. And make confession unto him. So this is sort of like that. They're asking this man to come clean, to make his confession. We know, they said, that this man is a sinner, the one that you say healed you. They still, you notice his name is not mentioned. Without naming him, they pronounce that he's a sinner. Why? Why is he a sinner? What was it? We would ask, well, he was a sinner because he healed a man on the Sabbath. That's all they have. He healed a man on the Sabbath. They expected that this man that was healed from his blindness would probably submit to them and that he would confess that he'd made the whole thing up. Let's just forget about it. But verse 25 says, he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. So this brave soul stood his ground. I want to be like this man born blind who's been healed. I want to stand my ground, even if it gets me in trouble with the authorities. I will not call God a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. He knew that a miracle had been granted him and that God used this man who he didn't really know, he used this particular man to do it, to perform the miracle. He admits that he knows little of the man who healed him. But how could he, or how could they, or how could anyone deny that whereas I was blind, now I see? That's what he knows. That's what he knows. Nevertheless, they had now rejected the supernatural work of God, just as they rejected the supernatural word of God in chapters 7 and 8. They were utterly speechless. They didn't expect this man to give them a lecture to tell them what to be thinking. They were speechless before this bold witness. And all they could do was repeat their question. It was sort of like blah, 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 blah. They didn't know what to say. Then said they again, number 26, verse 26. Then they said they to him again, "What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" Do you remember his sixth word answer last time? What do they expect him to say? Now they're admitting to him, listen to them, "How did he open thine eyes?" "Oh, well, I thought you didn't believe he opened my eyes." They're admitting what they've asked him to deny. They have obviously lost their wit, and they lost their cause as well here. Verse 27, he answered them, "I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again?" I already told you. What good will it do to repeat it? You already know my answer. That's what he's saying to them. The Lord has turned the tables on these Pharisees. They are now the defendants. They're answering the blind man's questions. He's the judge. God just spun the tables on them. And then, listen carefully, it's like a wonderful thought comes to this man. Look at the last part of verse 27. "Will ye also be his disciples?" Now, we could think he was being kind of cocky with them. You can kind of read into that, you know, what was his mood. But a thought came to him. He was a simple man. He was a humble man. He was a beggar. And here he has these scribes and Pharisees. He's got them on the run mentally. And he says to them, "Will ye also become his disciples?" Maybe just a little glimmer of hope that he made his point here. Maybe he thinks they're giving up. They're giving in. And maybe if he shares his story just one more time about the healing, maybe they would accept it and they would too become Christ's disciples like certainly he was. He was very accepting of Christ. Well, if that was his idea, he misread them, because in verse 28 it says they reviled him and said, "Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples." I would love to hear their voice inflection there. So they jumped on this, "Will ye also be his disciples?" in verse 27, and they accuse this man of being one of his disciples. The word "his" in the Greek language, it's like this one's disciples, or there's some derogatory sense in this, a slam against this man. "You're one of his disciples, this man's disciples." It was meant to be derogatory. It says in the beginning of the verse 28, they were reviling him. And then they boasted themselves to this man and claimed themselves to be Moses' disciples, like one up on them. "You're this man's disciples. You're that guy's disciples, and we're Moses' disciples." So they've actually condemned themselves. They don't know it. They've made their profession in Moses instead of Jesus. Moses' law was intended to lead them to Jesus. They should know that. Jesus had said to them back in chapter 5 and verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to my Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. Verse 29 says, we know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fella, as for this dude, this guy, sort of derogatory, we know not from whence he is. Notice the blind man now healed, his argument in verse 25. I have no way of knowing about this man being a sinner, but I know that whereas I was blind, now I see. I can tell you that. He performed a miracle for me. Their counter argument was very similar. They say, we have no way of knowing where this man is from. Obviously not from God, they would say, but we do know that God spoke through our Moses. So their argument's sort of a counter to what he had said. They obviously had not considered what God had said to Moses. Like back in John chapter 5 and verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, Jesus told them. And in John chapter 5 and verse 46, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. If you read the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you will find many, many signs, many arrows that point to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus, the Deliverer. Sort of reminds us of Romans 1:22, professing themselves wise, they became fools. These men are foolish. They were foolish. The man born blind knows exactly how to respond. And again, he sort of puts them in their place in verse 30. The man answered and said unto them, I can hear him now. Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened my eyes. This sort of restates his position, but it's almost like he's getting more comfortable here, isn't it? It's amazing, he's saying, that as religious rulers, as leaders, you don't know anything about this man who, by the power of God, has made me see. You're our religious leaders, and you don't know anything about this? And then he explains to them, verse 31, now we know that God heareth not sinners, don't we, Mr. Pharisee? God doesn't hear sinners. That's what you've been telling me. God doesn't hear sinners. So how could they accuse this man? How can you accuse him of being a sinner? It's obvious that he has the ear of the Almighty, and you're accusing him of being a sinner. You're contradicting yourselves. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Well, what Jesus had done for this man was obviously wrought of God through this man, Jesus. So he must be a true worshiper of God. He must be performing God's will by virtue of your arguments. This must be the man. Just think of it. Verse 32. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? So as far as any of them had ever known or heard, no man had ever opened the eyes of a man that was born blind, not even a godly man. Born blind. Verse 33. If this man were not of God, the blind man speaking, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Meaning, must be of God. Here's this beggar teaching the hierarchy a thing or two about God. Verse 33, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. If what you claim about this man were true, he could do nothing. But Jesus had done a work only possible with God. He must indeed be of God. And verse 34, they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Someone once said, if you don't like the message, just kill the messenger. And that happened, didn't it? The Old Testament prophets, they were murdered, martyred for their cause. These Jews were sore losers. And they resorted to this illogical denial of what was obvious, painfully obvious. And they started to practice this violent abuse of this man. Thou wast altogether born in sin. What do you guess they based that on? You were born blind. You were born into sin. Your blindness was the result of your sin. They're accusing him of. Thou wast altogether born in sin. Notice they're now admitting what they had asked this man to confess as a lie, that he was born blind. Now they're accusing him of being born blind because of his sin. They're contradicting themselves time and time again. And dost thou teach us? Surely you know. Surely you know a man such as yourself could teach us nothing. They thought a lot of themselves. So they cast him out. Cast him out of what? We talked about in verse 22, casting out of the synagogue. Probably not. Probably they didn't cast him. He was not significant. If they cast him out of the synagogue, then attention would be on that man and everybody would want to know why. They probably didn't cast him out of the synagogue. He was more likely just put out of the building in which they met. He was sent away and it was over. They could do nothing. Now, one of the things I love about this particular part of the story is this can be used, this story can be used to illustrate so many biblical principles. I want to just share with you a couple of them. The fear of man can keep us from experiencing the joy of the Lord. So we need to remember. Do you see that here? In the fear of the Lord can keep us from experiencing the joy of the Lord. Listen to this verse, Romans 8:31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So we don't need to fear what men say, right? Hebrews 13:6. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men shall do unto me. If we allow men to spook us, to talk us down, to make us, to stupefy our faith, if we allow that to happen, that's certainly not honoring to the Lord. And God gives us the Holy Spirit to live within us, and He directs our thoughts, and He gives us inner strength if we love Him and we worship Him and walk in His presence, so that we don't need to fear anything. Really, what could happen to me? What could happen to Danny Linville? You say they could kill you. So what? What does that mean? So what if they put me to death? Just that quick, I'll be in the presence of the Lord. That's not so bad, is it? We had a man who died of cancer in one of our previous churches. I visited him in the hospital. I said, Bob, I'm so sorry. He said, he looked at me and said, what's wrong with dying? That's what he said in his northern accent from Pennsylvania. What's wrong with dying? He said. And I smiled and I said, nothing. Nothing's wrong with dying. Listen to this. There's a matter of willful blindness with some in every age, certainly in our age. So we have to remember 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine unto them. That's satanic blindness. We see lots of that. I'm convinced. But listen to Matthew 15:14. Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Matthew 15:14. So things that are happening in this story right here in John chapter 9 make me think of other verses, other principles. 2 Peter 1:9. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. Christians can be blinded? Oh, yeah. Thirdly, never underestimate the power of a simple testimony. A simple testimony. Do you remember the maniac of Gadara? Where the demons were cast out and they went into a herd of swine and they ran down the sea and choked in the Sea of Galilee. To the maniac of Gadara, Jesus said, "Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, he said, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." How long do you think it would take to tell his story? Oh, he could embellish it with all sorts of things that happened to him while he was demon-possessed. But the event, the Lord Jesus cast the demon out and they ran down in the swine and drowned in the Sea of Galilee. And look, here I am in my right mind and clothed. You haven't seen me like this. His testimony would be quite simple. Who did this to you? His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. The Samaritan woman. What was her testimony? Come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Simple testimony. And then you got this man born blind. He anointed my eyes with clay. I washed and now I see. That was his testimony. Never underestimate the power of a simple testimony. The best answer, do you agree, is always the bold truth. The best answer is always the truth. That does not mean you have to tell everything you know. But you have to answer the question. And how do you do it? Well, just the truth. The truth. Proverbs 12:19 says, the lips of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. John 8:32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. The truth. Tell the truth. Tell the truth even if it hurts. Tell the truth. How about this? Some who don't like the message will be inclined to kill the messenger. Before they stoned Stephen, he said, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. He was a bold rascal, wasn't he? He was bold. And then do you remember as they started to throw the stones and a big stone would hit him in the head and break a rib or whatever. He was being bloodied by stones that would eventually take his life. And the Lord revealed himself in heaven. And he could see God. he could see God. Don't stop. Don't stop proclaiming the gospel. I can tell you, they're not going to like it. The world is not going to like the gospel, but we can't stop sharing it. Not until the trumpet sounds and God brings us into his presence. How about this? Jesus gave sufficient proof to warrant the faith of anyone who hears his words. There's enough here to make, there's enough here. If you will read it and understand it, you'll have a hard time denying that he is the Christ. In Matthew 11:4, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see." He's talking about John the Baptist who's imprisoned. And John's disciples come to Jesus and they say, "John wants to know, are you the one? Go and tell him what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." Jesus sufficiently proved who he was. And his words are living. They're living. Read his words, and you'll have life. Sometimes it's good to keep your mouth shut, though, right? Sometimes. We see that here. The parents just sort of mum's the word. They didn't say anything. The Bible says in Proverbs 17:28, "Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding." It's better to be quiet and make everybody think you're a fool than to open your mouth and take away all doubt. Right? Sometimes it's better to keep our mouths closed. "Whosoever keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from trouble." Proverbs 21:23. I've got three more. Three more things that this story of the blind man reminds me of in the scripture. Don't let anyone take from you the spiritual ground that you've gained. They could not talk this blind man out of his miracle. Don't let anybody steal away what you've gained. It's like the Lord when he went to eat at Lazarus' house, and Mary and Martha, his sisters, were there, and Martha was complaining because Mary wasn't helping. And the Lord said, "But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." What's the good part? What's the good part? Partaking of Jesus. Partaking of his words. Learning more of his goodness. Another, the traditions, with a capital T, the traditions of even godly men are not to be compared to the Word of God. There are religions of the world, and they have a lot of tradition. A lot of it sounds Bible, but it's not Bible. And there's a little different nuance in their understanding of the words. "But in vain they do worship me, teaching the commandments of men," the Lord said of these scribes. And lastly, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Did you know that? There may be some believer living in a 40-year-old mobile home, can't pay their light bills, doesn't have a car, wears old clothes, not real clean, has few friends, who loves the Lord and has loved the Lord for a lifetime. I want to tell you that you could probably learn something from that person. You see, the Lord uses the simple. The Lord teaches them valuable lessons, and they don't know the Greek and the Hebrew to back it up, but they can tell you who God is. They can tell you how God has worked in their life. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing, to naught, the things that are. Why? So that no flesh can glory in His presence. God uses the simple so that no flesh can glory in His presence. So if you think you're a big shot, you're wrong. There are no big shots in God's family. Every one of us is what God made us, and that's all. And He should get all the glory. All. I like to see the historical portions of Scripture for this very purpose. It illustrates so many things that we can find in the Bible. So many verses. Oh, I can see this happening in that story of the man born blind. I've just given you a few. There's so many things taught in these monotonous stories. I hope they're not monotonous. God loves you. I hope you love Him. And I hope you learn more about Him every day. And especially on Sundays, when you come to church and we discover things in the Word together. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share these truths. Lord, You are so good. We are so blessed. Thank You for what we learned from the man born blind. And Lord, for the story of how the Lord Jesus dealt with His nemesis. I pray, dear God, that You would help us to be more like Jesus. We pray in His holy name. Amen.